All right, Isaiah chapter 40. And we come now to the third division of the book, chapters 1 through 35. We have the bit of the, it's known as the prophetic section in a sense, in that Isaiah is prophesying to the nations. In chapters 36 through 39 are the historic chapters where we saw a story that we were familiar with because we read about it in 2 Kings. We know about this story, and it was a bit of a history look for us and how it fits in the middle of Isaiah's prophecy and what the Lord is going to do in bringing a wonder for the children of Israel to be able to witness and behold. Chapter 40 now begins what is known as the messianic part of the book, and the messianic part in that they are prophecies pertaining to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. And it begins, first of all, with comfort, given that God had been prophesying up to this point the destruction of Jerusalem. It left the people, I'm certain, with some sadness, with some real grief of heart. And I think we can relate to that. And I can't help but to think that perhaps prophetically this comes to us at just the right time. To watch the dismantling of their country must have been one of the hardest things that these folks have had to go through. Regardless of why it came, they understood that it was because of their own fault, because of their own sins, because of their hardness of heart. They turned from God. They had followed false gods. They had gotten off track. Their priority of God in their life certainly was no longer in the middle of their life. And now God says, well, that's as far as it can go with you, and now there will come judgment against you. Your cities will fall. Your people will be taken captive. In fact, the end of chapter 39 in verse 6, it says, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, what your fathers have accumulated to this day, your forefathers, what he's talking about, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. And so Hezekiah, of course, said amen to what the Lord has said, that there would be judgment against the children of Israel, against Jerusalem. And I think it's appropriate in our day because I think I'm seeing anyway, perhaps you're seeing it, talking with a few of you, I know you're sensing it, a grief of heart to see the direction in which our country happens to be going in this day. And we know that if God's hand is on prophecy, and we certainly believe he is, we know that if God is in charge of all things, including our time, our day, and every age in which we live, we know that he is, that God is orchestrating events in this world. We understand that. And if our country is going to take a turn now, we're going to watch it. If it's going to turn for the worse, and we see that it may be, we're going to witness it. And it brings grief to some of our hearts and sadness. God says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Well, how can we take comfort in a time like this? And the word comfort is a word in the Hebrew which actually talks about bringing compassion or sensing compassion. In other words, God understands the grief that these people are going to experience. He understands our own grief, and he extends comfort or compassion, says the Lord God, to bring us into a place where we might take comfort in him. We so often put our comfort in these things, the things that Isaiah prophesied were going to be destroyed. We take comfort in our physical good, our creature comforts. We take comfort in the things that we own, the things that we possess. But God doesn't care about those things as much as we do. God's concern is about his kingdom. God's concern is about eternal things. And everything that we learn from the Old, and especially in particular in the New Testament, God is constantly reminding us to turn our attention upward, to look into heavenly things, to make spiritual things, the priorities of our lives. And when we find that the material things, the physical things, become the priority, we're going to find ourselves wanting. We're going to find ourselves hurting. But God is saying, take comfort in me. In verse 2, he says, speak comfort to Jerusalem. Interesting, the word comfort in verse 2 is a different word than the words comfort in verse 1. It's a different word altogether. It actually means speak to the heart or speak to the soul. The deepest part of the inner man is what God is saying in verse 2. Speak to the deepest heart of Jerusalem, the deepest part of the human being that is there. And now after so much doom, in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, God comes and brings comfort and offers comfort through the last part of this book. But the comfort is in the coming of Jesus Christ. The comfort is in the coming of Messiah. And so our eyes, our focus, our spiritual eyes need to be turned directly into the face of Jesus Christ if we're going to find any comfort at all. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Well, in this particular case, the warfare, the physical warfare, hadn't even begun yet for Jerusalem. What is God talking about here? Well, certainly if he's talking to the innermost being of man, if the innermost parts of man, he's talking about a spiritual war, a spiritual conflict that happens. And I can't help thinking of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, where Paul the Apostle, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, says that we have found peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The warfare is ended. It has come to an end. And he goes on that her iniquity is pardoned. Of course, that's why we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus has pardoned our sins by his sacrificial act on Calvary. And so our iniquities are pardoned, for she at Jerusalem has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Or in other words, it was paid in full. The sins are all paid in full, and Jerusalem has received the benefit because of it. And that's the way we can see ourselves as being the benefactors of the work of Jesus Christ. Our sins have, of course, been forgiven. And so what God is saying here is this is going to happen. There is going to come judgment. The best thing for you to do at this point is simply to surrender to the loving arms of God. Surrender into the compassionate arms of our Savior and the one who loves us. We know that times are going to come that we may not understand. We're going to want to do everything in our power to preserve, to protect, to keep ourselves perhaps as secure as possible. But when we surrender to the Lord, we are already secure. When we surrender to him, all things are already good. Someone has contracted a disease of some sort, the big C disease, cancer, serious thing. And someone gets that and we suddenly want to lay hands on that person, anoint them with oil, and we want to pray that God would heal that person and take away this illness. But couldn't God have prevented the illness from the very beginning? Couldn't he have also stayed this disease so that none of us ever have to go through such a difficult time? But he doesn't do that. Because in times of crisis and critical times, in moments of confusion, it seems we are brought so much closer to our God. And God is allowing this to happen in the lives of the people because he may be seeing that they're going to lose their homes, they're going to lose their children, they're going to lose all of this, but they're going to gain their God. And I trust, I expect that this is going to happen in our land as well. I'm praying that will happen, that we will have or sense or experience a revival as people turn their hearts to God. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, we've heard this before. We know who quoted it. John the Baptist quoted it in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. He spoke about himself. But an interesting verse, I think, is found even in Malachi. As we turn into Malachi chapter 3, we find that it's a prophetic verse that relates to the messenger or to John the Baptist himself. In verse 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come upon his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And this covenant spoken of here in Malachi is this covenant of grace that is brought about because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it is John the Baptist who was prophesied would come, and he is the one who makes this claim. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, he says. Make straight, prepare the way of the Lord. And then it goes on and says, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, what is he saying? He's coming. He's coming. Now, that was John the Baptist's cry. He's coming. He's coming. And behold, he came. And he was able to say, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He pointed directly to him. That's the one I've been telling you about. The one that he said, I'm baptizing you now, but the one who will come after me will baptize with water and with fire. And that's the one that you're going to want to follow after I have baptized you. And so John always pointed to Jesus. And he's coming was the message. That should be our message too. He's coming. And in verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And it could be taken in a couple of ways, and that whatever it takes for him to come, he's coming. Anything that may be in the way, he's going to remove it so that this prophecy will be fulfilled. It could also mean that everyone will come to him regardless of what circumstance they may find themselves in, that they will be able to find a way to him because this is the road that leads to everlasting life. And so he's going to straighten everything out when he comes. He's going to put everything in its place. Anything that may be too high, anything that may be too low, anything that may be too crooked, God is going to put it all right when the Savior comes. And of course, the Savior did come. And I think we can take this in a personal sense, that nothing makes sense until the Savior has his rightful place in your life. Then things will make sense. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And we're going to see in just a moment that when the Lord says something, it means something, and he means to fulfill it. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry out? So he's looking for greater clarity. What is the message? What is the message that I'm supposed to speak? All flesh is as grass. Well, that's a terrible message. He's talking about the weakness of man. That man is like the grass of the field, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. Because the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. What is he saying? Obviously, he's talking about man's beauty or man's opinion of himself. It may look like he's beautiful, but in reality, he's like the grass. Though he will have his day of loveliness, the reality is that his time will come, his time will go. One only needs to look at pictures of himself when he was younger to know how things certainly change with a bit of time. Of course, we're not just talking about looks and things like that. We're talking about the pride of man, the glory of man. The glory of man is fleeting, that all of it is just temporary. It may look so wonderful at some point, and we may sing the praises of this person or that person, but those who are often the hero ultimately become the goat, as we see so often in history. But the reality is man's time is fleeting and it's temporary. The grass withers, the flower fades. And why? Because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. In other words, that's the way God wants it. God causes it to be so, that man can only see his frailty and his need for God himself. It is constantly driving us to a dependence upon God. The grass withers in verse 8, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Man may be finite and small, but not the word of God. It is infinite, it is eternal. Every word will be fulfilled. Every word that is spoken from the mouth of God and written and recorded in these pages that we call the Bible, every word will be fulfilled as God said it, and it stands forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will remain forever. The word of our God stands forever. And when we start taking the knowledge of Scripture and we understand the value of it, here is why. Because it will last forever. All of these words that we are reading, the prophetic words that we're paying so close attention to constantly, one out of every four verses in the Bible is a prophetic verse. And beyond that, there are promises within Scripture. Not one of them will go unfulfilled. Not one of them, because God's word stands forever. Now, a lot of people don't believe that. And unfortunately, it's what the world believes is one thing, but when a Christian has difficulty not believing that, well, then his life isn't going to be as joyful as it could be. The reality is it's possible to be a believer in God, a believer in Jesus Christ, and not take God at his word, and not really trust what the Bible says. And if that's the case, then so often we find ourselves lacking in our spiritual life. And so the word of God is very important, and it's something we're supposed to do, is to believe in it and to trust it. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now here is something that sounds exciting. He's saying, go to the mountains and shout this wonderful news. Shout this message of the confidence that we have in God's word. More than that, tell them to know God. Behold your God. That phrase there at the end of verse 9 actually can mean know your God. Know who God is. How do we know God, obviously? Through his word. That's what God has given to us to reveal to us himself. We look to Jesus Christ to know who God is. And those are the images, the revelation of God himself that has been given to us. And so, know your God. That's the message that we're supposed to preach. Certainly, a message for our day. This is what will bring confidence. This is what will change a person's life. We can do so much to try and help people. But until they have been converted, there is very little that's going to change within a person's life. And that conversion is the spiritual work of God and his word upon the heart of an individual. And the word of God has to be able to be preached. How lovely on the mountains are those who preach the good news. We're going to get to that in Isaiah pretty soon. It is God's word that is preached. We preach the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's important, and that's why it's so important that we place such emphasis upon the teaching of the word. And that's how we know God. A message for our day. Behold your God. Know God. Look to God. I think I said it on Sunday. We can do everything in our power to inform the people around us, inform a faithless world about God's way, God's standards, God's word. But if they reject the word of God, there's very little else we're going to be able to do except to stand back and watch them reap the judgment for rejecting the word of God. And it's a sad thing that we're going to have to behold that. We don't want to see that happen to the Christian. The Christian has the answers in his hands. And for the Christian to avoid or neglect the word of God, that's even more shameful to me when we think about it. But the reality is that God has told us that judgment will begin where? House of the Lord. Why the house of the Lord? Because we're supposed to know better. We have the understanding of the Scripture. And there will come a time of that. And we may be right at the doorstep of that judgment of the house of God. And we will see who will stand at the end. Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. So the Lord is coming. We know that he is coming. And he's bringing judgment. Judgment of those who have done good, that's the reward part. Those who have done bad, that's the judgment part, that he will be able to issue a just ruling on all flesh, on every human that has ever lived long enough to breathe and to conduct life and affairs upon this earth. God will judge everyone according to the deeds which we have done in our bodies. That's what the New Testament tells us. God will bring his judgment, and he will be a just, a good, and a fair judge. So we needn't worry about that, that somehow he's going to mistake us for someone else. It's a mistake, a case of mistaken identity. You must be thinking of someone else. No, impossible. God knows everything about everybody. He's got wonderful records. He keeps perfect books, and there will be no mistakes. And though we may get into heaven and say, hey, you must be thinking of someone else. No, this is you. Isn't it this you? You were born on such and such a day, such and such a street, to such and such a parents. That guy. That's me. Yeah. But here's the good news. In verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. And he will gather the lambs with his arm. Remember, he said in verse 10, his arm will rule for him. His arm is a heavy arm, but his arm is also a strong arm, that he's going to carry you. He's going to carry you like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So he has the capability of issuing judgment with his words, with his lips, with his arms, to mete out punishment to those who've rejected him, but he's tender enough to be able to draw us in to himself and to hold us. Don't you just love that picture? This is a beautiful picture of the gentleness of our God for those that love him and those whom he loves. And he would want to do this with all. We know that from the words of Jesus. I wanted to gather you all as a mother hen gathers her chicks. I wanted all of you to come, but you were not willing. You didn't want that. And God wants to do this with all people. He wants to be the shepherd to all. But so often people just reject God's kindness. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Now, this is an interesting verse. A lot of people kind of take it extremely literally in that it's talking about God measuring the heavens with the span of his hand. It's sort of what it's talking about. It is what it's talking about. But God is a spirit. And so he doesn't really have a hand like we think of a hand. This isn't necessarily talking about how large God is, but it is talking about how great God is, how powerful God is. And it speaks about his authority over all things. And when Isaiah is writing this down through prophetic influence, it's for the purpose of allowing us to receive the proper understanding of the power of our God. And we need to know this. When God is issuing the judgments in the earlier chapters of Isaiah, and then he says, I want to comfort you now. Well, after all of that bad news, where's the comfort going to come from? The knowledge of the greatness of our God. He is so great and so wonderful that he's going to be able to issue judgment with his left hand and bring comfort with his right hand if he must. He's able to do both. And he's going to come, and we're going to see just how wonderful our God is, that he has the dust calculated. He's got it all measured. He knows how much dust is there. And he's got the mountains and the hills all weighed out in a balance. He knows everything about his creation. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him? And Romans 11 tells us, who has known the mind of the Lord. Here is a connection to this Paul makes in Romans chapter 11 to the same passage of Scripture to, in a sense, interpret the meaning of it. Here, once again, it's not talking about the intelligence of our God necessarily, but talks about how great in wisdom, and the depth of his wisdom is there. and that we may try to understand God's ways, but we don't get it. Think about it for a moment. How is God able to bring beauty from ashes? This is a promise from Scripture, that he can bring beauty, something good from something bad, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. How is that possible? We don't understand that. To us, bad is bad. Something bad happens and we don't like it. But then as time goes by, we see that he has turned something bad into something good, and we're able to praise the Lord. Sometimes we forget what happened. We forget our attitude when it all was going badly for us. But the fact is that God has a way of doing things far beyond the way we comprehend it, far beyond the way we think. Our processes are so different than God's. And so when we try to make God work the way we think, we often get frustrated because God does not work like we want him to work. He doesn't work like we think he should work. Am I right on this? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you could see how God does things and we get angry with him. We become frustrated with him because what was he thinking? I remember there were some times in my life where some real bad things were happening and I shook my fist at God. What are you doing? This doesn't make any sense at all. And I'm starting to now counsel God on what he should have done and how he could have done this a lot better and saved a lot of people a lot of grief. But no, you have to do it your way, Mr. Divine Sovereign. You know, it's like, you've got to do everything. And I become frustrated, I become angry, and then I watch. And then I become so embarrassed that I open my big mouth again. God is always right, and he's always good. And we have no right to dare accuse him of anything that should be false or evil. It's only because our minds are so tiny. And I'm wondering when it says here that he measures the dust or calculates the dust, I wonder if he's talking about our brains in that. Because we're so tiny in comparison to God's enormous amount of wisdom and depth. So in verse 14, with whom did he take counsel and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? Of course, the answer, no one did. God knows the way on his own. Behold, verse 15, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. You thought that was a modern phrase, didn't you? That's an old phrase, like a drop in the bucket. How many of you have said that and never knew you were quoting Scripture? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. There's that word dust again. Now, he's obviously talking about his superiority over everything. And in verse 16, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Now, if you think of humanity and the governments of our world and the boastings that we pose to God, how great we are, the nations that have have risen up over the millenniums or recent years even and declared there is no God. The Marxisms and the communisms and the socialisms and all of the others who have put God in his place, that he doesn't exist. I think God laughs at that. And of course, we're going to see as we move forward in these chapters that God always has the last word with those who believe that they have put God in his place. The boasting of the nations amounts to nothing. They amount to nothing. We may think that we're pushing things around and we're movers and shakers, but all we are really doing is stirring up the dust in God's hands. That's all it seems that we're really doing. Nothing much at all. But we believe Well, God says that the nations are counted by him less than nothing. Not nothing, less than nothing. Now, why is God saying, worthless? Why is he saying this? He wants us to see our need for him again. He wants us to see that our opinion of ourselves is not really right, and it's not what it should be. And we have to look to God if we want proper perspective. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Let's think about that for a minute. Who can we compare to God? No one. That's who. And that's what he's saying here. There is no one who compares with God. But we do that in creating God in our own image. We fashion God in our image. We believe that God should behave this way. We believe that God should be this way. A God of love would not send people to hell. How many of you have heard that? Perhaps some of you have said that. You don't have the right to tell a God of love how he's supposed to act. We don't have that right. We don't have that kind of knowledge, wisdom, authority, power, insight, nothing. We're less than nothing and worthless. Now, that may sound harsh, but in comparison to God, it's reality. And so we need to take a back seat and look at things in perspective. Here he talks about it. Who is like God? Who can compare to him? And in verse 19, he sort of makes fun of this whole thing. He mocks it. The workman, or the craftsman, as it were, molds an image, an idol. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold to give it value. The silversmith casts silver chains. Now, they can wear it around their neck or hang it on a tree or hang it somewhere where now they can display this God, display this idol. In verse 20, whoever is to impoverish for such a contribution chooses a tree that it will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. And then he's going to offer sacrifice to this thing that he had to prop up with a 2x4. Do you get the point? That's what he's talking about. Who can compare to this God in heaven? You're propping up these idols with 2x4s, and you're going to go and offer your life to it. How silly is that? It's craziness. But that's what we do as a people. Now, we may not be as barbaric or as pagan as these people are, we think, in that we don't, you know, we're not going to go and cast, you know, idols out of silver and call them Oscars. We're not going to do anything like that. We're not going to devote our lives to these things like it's the greatest thing on earth, the greatest thing in the world that we would pursue. We wouldn't dare do such a thing like that, you know, but we do pursue things that are so out of priority, so out of whack of what is normal, that we have abandoned God or rejected God for the sake of obtaining that thing. When that happens, it becomes idol worship. I've been reading a good book lately talking about addictions, comparing addictions to idol worship, where the world wants to call it disease. God calls it idolatry because you have placed something more important between you and your God. And only repentance can fix that kind of an illness. That's the only kind of action that can positively repair that which is broken in that way. So, here it is. This is what we do. We build up a life for ourselves and say, this is good. This is who we are now. And God, in this passage of Scripture, this whole part of this chapter, is saying, don't you see the foolishness of this whole thing? Don't you see how silly this is? Yet you have chosen this life for yourself. It's foolishness and it's silliness. Have you not known, he says in verse 21, have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Now, Isaiah, writing this, is so amazed. He's amazed at this whole thing. I can't believe that people actually don't see the reality of all of this. You know why? The New Testament tells us why. because there's a blindness that has covered their eyes. They were blinded by the prince of this world, blinded by the spirits of this age. There's a demonic activity that is going on. That is how good is called evil and evil is called good. And that which seems perfectly logical to those of spiritual minds cannot be seen by those of depraved minds. They can't see it. Now keep in mind, we do not wrestle against people, even though people that are acting like knuckleheads. But the reason they're acting like knuckleheads is because there are even worse spirits behind them that has blinded their eyes and caused them to walk down these roads of foolishness. And I'll tell you what, there are a lot of them, and they talk a lot, and we see them on television. But don't get hung up on those people. They're just the kings of those knuckleheads. They are all around us. And the reason is because they were like we were, blinded. They are just like we are. And I don't care who they are. They could be communists. They could be liberals. They could be conservative whack jobs. They could be anything. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you're in big trouble. And it's as simple as that. Only the mind of Christ will change the mind of the hardened sinner. Only Jesus Christ will lift the blindness off of your eyes. Nothing else is going to help. You can turn a liberal into a conservative. You may have a vote, but you're not going to have someone living in heaven. It just doesn't work like that. As much as we try, as much as we want them to see it like we see it, they don't see it. But the reality is Jesus Christ changes them. The Word of God will develop within them the mind of Christ, and nothing else can. Nothing else. We think we're doing something, fashioning something, developing something, and Isaiah is amazed. Didn't you see this from the beginning of the world? From the beginning of time? How can you not see it? Verse 22, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Interesting. And, for I don't know how many centuries and generations, we thought the earth was flat. Isaiah, from the beginning, the word circle here is sphere. Isaiah was given revelation by the Lord that the earth was round. God knew what He created, and it's unfortunate that the wisdom of man just couldn't catch up to God. And God is the Word of God, even in science. It's funny how scientists make fun of the Word of God. God makes fun of scientists. Keep that in mind. It is He who sits above the sphere, the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. God did all of that from the beginning of time. Why would anyone not believe that? He brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. Princes are the leaders, governments, politicians. He brings them to nothing. Them who believe they are right, but they all seem to have the wrong opinions of themselves, and therefore the wrong opinion of life, of life. Please, brothers and sisters, we cannot place our hope in politicians. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. We must look to Him. I have a new saying now. I'm going to say it a lot. I'm looking for a king, not a president. I'm looking for my King Jesus. He's what I'm waiting for, nothing else. He makes the judges, the lawyers of the earth, useless. Well, we already knew that. We already knew that. But if you're a lawyer, you're a Christian and you've been redeemed, so you're not useless anymore. Scarcely shall they be planted, the politicians and judges. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when He will also blow on them. Remember, they're like dust. They're like dust. He's going to blow on them. They will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Can you imagine? I mean, they won't even be a blip on heaven's history books. It'll be gone, just gone. We're not picking on politicians and lawyers. I am. God's not. He's picking on those who have not received him, those who won't see who he is, those who do not acknowledge his wonder and his greatness. And that's what he's talking about. Those who have placed their faith in false gods, other idols, other philosophies of life, other priorities in life. These are the people who they'll be just blips on the history books of heaven. And that's not good news. This isn't something that we're supposed to rejoice in. It's something that should motivate us to go out and win souls. I want you to think of the person that you see or hear about on TV that just makes your blood boil and you want to call down fire from heaven. We do not know what spirit we are of. That's not our spirit. I know it sounds like it because you'll hear someone who, you know, wants to debate and they'll say the things that you love to hear. But not one of them will say, you know, I think you need Jesus Christ. That's what's going to change your thinking and win you into heaven. You need Jesus Christ in your life. In verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Do you see this whole argument that God is bringing? He's his own apologist right now. As he says, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and on high and see who has created these things. What things? The stars, the solar systems, the heavens. Who? Look up and see, where did these things come from? Well, thank God for scientists. They told us that a Big Bang created it. A Big Bang. Who brings out their hosts by number? Just move right on. That pause was enough. Who brings out their host by number? In other words, he knows how many there are by number exactly. More than that, he has them named. Oh, maybe it was a hobby of his. Let's go through those billions of stars and let's just name each one of them. And he did. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. You know, it's great when you hear of things, you know, the Hubble telescope, they're going to fix the thing because it apparently cataracts or something. So they're going to fix the thing, give it a little better vision. So they can discover more. And I'm glad they're doing that because we're going to see just a tiny little glimpse of what God already knows. We're discovering the greatest discovery. Remember when there were 9 planets? Well, now there's 8 because one was demoted and it wasn't a planet. It's just a, what do they call it now? It's not a planet. It's a superstar or something. You know, you have these planets. It was a planet, Pluto, wasn't it? Wasn't it Pluto? It was no longer a planet, and now it's been demoted to something else and called a dwarf planet. That's what it is. And it's not really a planet. It's just a dwarf planet. We're just learning these things. God hasn't missed any of it. He already knows all of it. And I wonder, when we make these big global announcements, we've got this new... Ooh. You know, there were actually people who lobbied to keep Pluto a planet. They went to this big astronomers conference, and all the great astronomer minds of the world were all meeting together, and no, we're used to Pluto, we're keeping him, and he's been demoted. Pluto's been demoted, and God hasn't lost the one. Not one is missing. He's got it all numbered. We're just now discovering things. We think we're so smart and so wise. I wonder how many billions more there are that are yet to be discovered. And we will know, even as we are known, when we get into heaven. Does that mean we'll know them all? Will we be able to go star hopping in heaven? Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Now, if he knows every star by name, if he knows how many there are by number, he's got them named, he's got them numbered, do you really believe you can do anything that's going to get by him at all? He sees everything. He knows everything. There is not a thing we're going to do that is going to pass him by. God's going to overlook it and go, oh, where'd that come? Whoa, look at that. No, not a thing. He knows everything and he sees everything. And this is the thing. Jacob, what are you doing? Jacob, of course, is Israel. What are you doing? Do you really think God's not going to see your actions, your behaviors? Yes, he is. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. This is your God. This is your God. This is him. This is the one that we serve. He's everlasting. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. We're still wishing to find the end of our galaxy and other things. We're looking. Oh, no, no, God, he's already got it all lined out. We can demote him if we want to, but it doesn't work. Only in our minds does that happen. Doesn't happen in God's mind. He doesn't get demoted when man says so. He's still there. He still reigns, and he still holds the limits of all of our universe together and beyond. He holds it all. He knows everything. He gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases in strength. Now, he sees everything out there, but he also sees your specific need. He sees what you need personally. He can see the big things, but he also sees the little things in that you have no strength to carry on. He says, oh, I can fix that. I can help you there. He gives power to the weak. Now, when you see ourselves in right perspective, well, suddenly we realize, I'm weak. He says, they are counted less than nothing and worthless. Now is when we should say, here, present, accounted for, that's me, worthless, weak, I need you. And now he's going to pour out strength, power into your life. Those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Well, he's talking about trusting in personal strength or personal intelligence, personal power. That's insufficient. You will fall. You're not going to make it. And a lot of Christians try to live their spiritual life that way, just trusting in flesh power. Personal power. You're not going to make it the long haul. But those who wait on the Lord. Now we're talking business here, because those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. You will always be revitalized. It's not like you're going to go and there you go. You've run out of energy, and so we go to the Lord and he gives you more. And then you go until you go, all right, here's a little more energy. Ah, I got it. Oh, it's a constant. It's like what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. Do not be drunk with wine, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Constantly having the energy, the strength, the power that you need to carry on with life. Notice, those who wait on the Lord, and the word wait there can mean to seek, to trust, to minister to the Lord. Your dependency is upon the Lord. Those who place their dependence upon the Lord will always have enough strength. You're going to fly like the eagles. You're going to run and not be weary, and you're going to walk and not faint. Now, great thing is there's three things, and it seems to be the experiences that Christians have. The soaring experience. Have you ever soared like an eagle in Christ? I know I have. But suddenly, your feet hit the ground. There comes a point where your feet are going to hit the ground. And then we're going to run as fast as we can in this Christian race. We're supposed to, right? We're supposed to run in the race. But what keeps being repeated over and over and over again in the New Testament? It's the Christian walk. When it comes right down to it, that's what the Lord is wanting for us, is that our walk is consistent, a consistent walk. And that comes as we're constantly waiting on the Lord or depending on him for the strength to carry us through. We don't have the strength to do it in ourselves. Though we may try, we're going to stumble. We're going to backslide. We're going to burn out. But if we're waiting on the Lord and our priority is him, then we're not going to experience those times of burnout. We may feel tired at times, but a good nap will cure that. Maybe a candy bar. That'll fix an espresso, a mocha, something like that. You're going to feel a little bit. That energy will come back. But this isn't talking about it. It's talking about spiritual life. In the spiritual life, we're going to have our ups and we're going to have our downs. We're going to have wonderful experiences like we're soaring with eagles. And we're walking, and walking is every part of our life, every day of our life. Someone once said, I don't care how high you jump, it's how straight you walk when you land. And that's the importance of the Christian life, walking the straight line, walking with Christ. Well, I really intended to do two chapters tonight, but I guess that didn't work out. This chapter 40 was so wonderful, so enlightening for me, and hopefully it spoke to you as well.